Please remain standing and turn to Micah chapter 4. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 925. 925. I'll be reading from verse 6 through verse 8, Micah 4, starting at verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Father above, we do need your powerful presence. Send your Spirit among us to open eyes, soften hearts, continue your work in us. Might we hear your voice this morning, and might your powerful Spirit change us by the encounter, that we might be more and more equipped to live as your people and to shine a bright light of your truth in a dark world that so desperately needs the truth. Do you work in us this morning from this passage this morning. Guard my lips. May I stay true to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think one thing we all assume here in this congregation, I think pretty broadly assume in Western culture, is that human life is valuable, although it's not universally held to be true in various circles. But it's good for us to remember and pause once in a while and remind ourselves at why human life is valuable. Our value, according to the Bible, is derived from God's value because we are made in his image. And as we think about it, this is why we get in such trouble when we do harm to one another. Ultimately, if we become murderers, the Bible actually authorizes human beings to execute other human beings who have been murderers. Why is that? What's the difference between murder and execution? And there is a vast difference. And it all hinges on the point of authorization, you see. We were designed by God to be image bearers. We are not authorized to take one another's life unless somebody has done that without authorization. You have been given permission to do that. It's above your pay grade. And so generally that responsibility of execution falls to organized government, whatever level they have in a particular culture. But culture after culture, generation after generation, they've seen that that is a just punishment, and that we have been authorized and even commanded by God to carry it out. And it all hinges on the source of our the nature of our valuableness, the why we're valuable, is because we are made in God's image. Have you considered lately how valuable God is? It's very common in Western cultures to at least give lip service to the value of human beings, more and more constantly under threat in our day. But nonetheless, most polite conversation, you're going to say, well, you got to protect human beings, or at least the children, right? but not even there are they protected. But my point is not to rabbit trail off into that. It's to consider the value of God. That just creatures that were created to represent him have inherently an elevated value. So that if we take the life of a human being, we fundamentally get that it's different than if we, well, have chicken for dinner. Most of us, our culture, call those who are eating chicken murderers. And we're right. There's a fundamental difference. So consider what's behind that, the value of God himself. Indeed, committing treason against that creator God, the God of the universe, the God who spoke and it was, treason against that God bears a penalty. And we know from Genesis 3 and 4, in fact, Genesis 1 and 2, the first four chapters, that penalty is death. But who is authorized to carry out that eternal death penalty? Not us. That will get us put to death in a human court. God. God is authorized for that. In that sense, as we take a step back and consider this framework that we're living in right now, since we as a human race have rebelled against God, and we are like our first father in rebellion, born into that sin of rebellion, of going our own way, since we are wired from our first parent onward to live for ourselves, our own standards, our own ways, not in recognition of God, not in thanksgiving to God who has given us our lives and given us our purpose. In fact, we reject all of that. In fact, even as born-again believers, we sometimes find it difficult to keep on track about what our purpose is for. We just get sidetracked so easily. And we're trying to be on board with God's plans and purposes. But as we consider this, the state that God enters in to rescue us, this state is a state of exile. It's a state of judgment, but it's not eternal judgment yet. God said in the beginning that dying we would die, and so we do die. We're cut off from God. We're dead in the sense that we were talking about in Sunday school class this morning. We are cut off from the God of life, and therefore we are already dead. We are dead spiritually. We have no life. And yet, there's still some green that hasn't turned brown yet on us. So you think of the imagery of a cut flower or a cut branch. Some appearance of life, but it's not life because we're just dying. Or to use the language of exile, it's death row that we're on. We're waiting for that eternal death. You know, when you're on death row, you don't think, you know, well, so-and-so pushed me doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? You're waiting to die. The Bible does teach us to think in these categories as human beings. 1 Peter 1:7, you could look at Hebrews 11:13 as well, but 1 Peter 1:17 it says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Exile means you've been given over to your enemies. You're no longer freely operating your life any way you would like. And indeed, when we fell from God, as we fell in that sense, not in the sense of just like, oops, by accident, but we rebelled, then we moved from a position of extreme freedom. There was only one negative command in Genesis 1 and 2. Don't eat from the tree. It wasn't even don't touch it, as the woman said later on. It was don't eat it. You can touch it. What else couldn't you do? Right? You had such wide freedom. But now that we have fallen from grace, as we've fallen into rebellion and sin, we are now constrained by God. We are cast out by God. Why is he doing that? It's one of the things we're going to consider in our message this morning. Consider this. Why aren't we in hell and just be done with it? Why this temporary status of exile? Well, I'm going to be arguing from the text that this is the very topic to which we are brought in Micah chapter 4. And actually, really, the whole second move and the second half of the second move. And I told you a while back that Micah, you could break into three sections, three movements, and they each have judgment and salvation. This is, move one had that, move two has that, judgment, salvation, move three will have judgment and salvation. And the elaboration on the salvation in particular is magnified. You could say both get magnified in a certain sense. So as you're going through Micah, it's getting louder and louder and louder and more detail, more magnified here. And so as we consider this exile, we're considering both God's announced judgment, but also God's mercy, interestingly enough. And I believe the argument that we'll come to in this text is to cling to Jesus, whose patient love is perfect. It's perfect. And it's seen in the midst of exile. Two basic moves in the message. First, I'm going to take the bird's eye view and go over the section, the whole second movement, chapter 3, 1 through 5, 15. Mostly starting with chapter 4 in particular. We'll look at that extra handout in a moment. And then the second part will be just verses 6 through 8. And because I want to, this whole section, chapter 4 and 5 together, they really hang together as a tight unit of God's salvation. But he's giving a lot of background detail. And you could say he's saying four or five significant things all at the same time. And so I'm not going to race through this section to try to do it in one fell swoop, even though it all hangs together. Because I want to give you time to do what I've had to do to sort it out. You need time with it. You need to marinate in it. You need to read it and consider it again. And so to begin that process for you, look at that other handout I gave you, Micah 4 and 5 in particular. I'm just going to mention chapter 3 in outline form there. But you see that handout, it's got most chapter 4 and 5 all with blue and red and different colored text to remind me of things. That's not to make it fancy for you. It's so I don't forget to mention something as I work through it. Okay. But it's got my outline with it. I think that'll maybe help you, assist you, start this process of going, why is that like that? I'll give a few introductions to get you started this morning. So look at that handout, Micah 4 and 5, mostly. In chapter 3, it was the judgment part. Israel presents, Israel's present rulers and prophets were denounced in chapter 3. Look a little closer at that in a minute when you come back into my other notes. But then the second half, B and C, you'll see in the outline, B and C are about salvation. Starting with what we preached on last week, future glory. Remember from last week it said in verse 1 of chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days, it's far off time. Same, you know, verses 1 through 3 are word for word is what you get in Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, too. A very similar thing going on there in Isaiah. Worth chewing on if you have the extra time. Look at both passages. Worth doing. But in this section, as we covered it last week, so I'm not going to talk in great detail. Look at a couple of highlights. Look at verse 2. What I have there in red is that these nations are going to go up to Jerusalem, up to God and his people. And the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. It's this idea of walking in paths. I think we mentioned it downstairs this morning in Sunday school as well. It means to live in a pattern, to walk in his ways. Which, of course, is the creation purpose God gave us, right? to look at God and to reflect his glory is to walk in his ways. It's just a different way of talking about the same thing. We're image bearers of the living God. We walk in his paths. We walk in his ways. And it goes on that for out of Zion will go forth the law, and they're going to be prosperity. There's no more war. There's going to be peace. All their energy and creativity is going to be towards peace. We covered this last week. Then you come in verse 5. It's like he zooms back to the present and exhorts them from this vision of these latter days, this glorious future of everyone on the whole earth now seeing God's glory, wanting God's glory, learning from God and learning his ways, because his word and law has gone out from Jerusalem. And because of that, he says, now today, all peoples walk in the name of its God. Notice the word walk, right? But we will walk, there's that walk again, in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so when we get to our text this morning, it starts off in verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord. Now what's going on here in this section that follows this great vision of the future? Well, what we have here in chapter 4, 6 through 5, 15, the rest of this section, is a pathway to this future glory. He kind of backs out of that future glory. In this section, he says, in that day, and then scoot down to the end on the second to last page, right at the very bottom, page 3. Notice verse 10 in chapter 5. It says, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses and on, etc., right? Notice the parallel there. He starts backing out of that latter days, in that day, he's still saying stuff about that day. And then he comes full circle back around to that day. Now back up to verse 9. Come back up to verse 9 in chapter 4. There's a whole section in this backing out from the latter days to in that day to now. Look at this whole section of the present. Verse 9, now. And then verse 10, halfway through, now. And verse 11, now. Right? You see the point there. He's making a very point. This is what's happening now. And what is happening now? Well, now you're going to go into exile, into Babylon, it says in that section. Verse 11 and following. Now the nations don't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand they're being set up for judgment, actually, when he talks about being, what was the word used there, threshed, or is that the right word? Threshing floor. They're going to be threshed. It's a picture of being trampled under the threshing thing. It's about crushing. It's about being destroyed, being overcome. They don't realize they're just being lined up to be threshed. Israel is being called upon to do the threshing, interestingly enough, in verse 13. But in the interim, look at chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem. And that's the familiar text we actually did during Christmas season. But you, O Bethlehem, what's going to happen here? Birth of a king. Birth of a king in Bethlehem. And then on the flip side of that, you've got, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return. This return, the remnant that he spoke, speaking of in our text today, right here, it comes back to it. When's it going to happen? After the king comes. After the king is born. Then his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and the shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That great vision that we're driving at, now he's coming back to that. But it's got to come after the king. King's got to come first, right? And he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And then you could say what follows here in the rest of verse 5 and following, all the way through verse 9, is this expansion on how he's going to be great to the ends of the earth. And the Syrians are going to be trampled. I don't think literally, I think metaphorically. some reasons I think that, and we'll get into it when we get there. But they'll shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod. And then, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, and like dew, so it'll be giving water and life. And the remnant, verse 8, of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion. See the repetition there? He's driving home these pictures that it's going to be through, actually, your exile that these things are going to come to pass. How are the nations going to be conquered? Well, it's going to be first exile, then a king, and then in our scattered state, then we're going to conquer these nations like a lion. And then we finally come back to that verse 10 I mentioned earlier. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. And you're like scratching your head and go, like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound good. That sounds bad. But go on. Cut off the cities of your land. Throw down your strongholds. Cut off sorceries. No more tellers of fortunes. No more carved images. Oh, now I'm starting to get the picture. What is he cutting off here? Everything that Israel put their trust in that wasn't Yahweh. He's cutting off idolatry. And he goes on like that, and look at it as he finishes in verse 15, and in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So then who's left? Only the nations that are flowing to Yahweh to learn his ways, to walk in his paths. So we come full circle, come back to it's expanding on this whole idea that he says in such tight form in what we covered last week. That vision is going to come to pass. Now, what's going to be the pathway there? This is it. It's laid out for us in our section. So I would like you to read and reread this section and consider those things. And we'll cover it bit by bit and not try to cover all four or five, however many things there are in there. There's several things all going on at once. We've got exile, we've got remnant, we've got conquering, we've got being a blessing, you've got a lot of themes going on that are all interrelated, but we're going to take them bit by bit. So I'll take my fire hose out now and put aside. That's your fire hose on this section. Let's dig into a few verses so we go back to my main notes. I tried to say it, and was going through with a lot of text. It may be easier for you to see without all the text there, to see the outline. You see the future glory mentioned in chapter 4, 6, and then 5, 10, future glory. Notice, too, though, that the section before the coming birth of the king, I have there in green, the nations are gathered for judgment. And then after the king comes, the king leads them to total victory over Assyria and will go to the ends of the earth. I think those two sections very much relate to each other. So more food for that thought. But the in yellow there is what we're covering this morning, future glory, the first dipping. It's kind of taking step in this pathway to glory. One application that we want to make from this section for today is that exile is an important part of God's plan. That's why I started with the introduction I did. That we forget that just as Israel spurned God's favor and disobeyed, and so went into exile, so the human race spurned God's favor. They were given everything they needed for prosperity, everything they needed to live and prosper and multiply and subdue the earth and reign over it with glory and joy, to God's glory and honor. So too, we spurned that and were sent into exile out of God's presence. But just like with Israel, they're told here in Micah that there is going to be an opportunity for return. There's also a message of an opportunity to return for all the nations, aren't there? Indeed, there is an intended parallel there. And that exile is an important step of God's plan of salvation and judgment. For one, we can say from our text this morning that it's the place from which God's king will rescue his people. It's the place. That's where he'll find them to rescue them. He'll find them in exile. So let's dig into it. Verse 6, Jesus came to rescue us from exile, or like I said in the opening, from death row. We stand condemned. We can't fight the charges. There's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. But there, that's where God's king comes to find us. We see it implicitly in the text. Look at the text. Let me read through the whole thing, and then we'll draw some application from it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. Isn't that interesting? He used the word lame. Now, what is it about the lame that he's trying to convey here? They can't walk properly. That's exactly what a lame person is. They limp, but they can't walk properly. And in this context, I think, especially as you parallel this with what goes on about idolatry in the final section, you have to say, we're talking morally speaking, ethically speaking, they can't follow the paths of God. They're, in the end, the glorious vision is that we will walk according to the paths of God. We'll be taught how to walk in his paths. But he's going to start by finding people that can't walk properly. Isn't that striking? And he says it twice. He says, In the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nature, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, it's right there in verse 7. I missed it as I zipped by it. But we have it in verse 6 and we have it in verse 7. And the lame I will make the remnant. There it is the second time. Sorry about that. As we look at verse 6 and 7 closely, too, it's not just the lame that we have twice, the fact that we can't walk properly twice, that's emphasized, but three times there we have in maroon, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. So in case you're wondering who drove them away, who was it that drove them away? Yahweh. It was God, the living God. I've afflicted them. And the lame I will make the remnant. And those who are cast off. Well, who cast them off? God did, right? These cast off, though, I will make a strong nation. So twice there, he calls them two positive things. He'll be a remnant. In other places, I'm not going to track it now, but this idea of a remnant is, yes, I am judging you, sending you into exile and judgment, as it were, but I will bring back a remnant that will reign with me and be my people and be my kingdom. And that remnant will be a strong nation. A strong nation. And then furthering the picture, he goes on, the rest of verse 7, and the Lord will reign over them, this strong nation, in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another way of talking about Jerusalem, the center of Israel, where his temple is. That will be the center of it. From this time forth and forevermore. And then verse 8 is an interesting little way of opening this verse. It's not obvious to us. And you, O Tower of the Flock. Now, Tower of the Flock might be a place name. There's a place that's named that. I don't think that's the best way to understand it, but it could be, which is near a little place near Bethlehem. Little place name in verse 8. And you, O Tower of the Flock. So tower, if you put it into Hebrew and said that name, could be referring to place name, and it's connected with Bethlehem, which is going to come up a few verses later, right? I think, though, probably the better way to understand it is that you used to be the center capital of this powerful nation, Israel, and now what are you a tower over? A little flock. Cities destroyed. Referring to, again, to exile. And what's happened to the nation of Israel? Well, they're just shepherds. There's just destruction. There's nothing much there. So now you're a tower over a little flock. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. That word hill actually is not the word for hill. It refers to a specific place, this little place that juts out on the actual Temple Mount. And it was the place of the original fortress at the center of Jerusalem. This fortress, it used to be strong, used to be intimidating, but now has been wiped out. You'll be strong again. You're going to be strong again. And you, O tower of the flock, you hill of the daughter of Zion. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but he says daughter twice here, and he's kind of personifying Jerusalem and calling it a daughter. This daughter of Zion first, and to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem, saying the same thing. But it's personifying Jerusalem. You're like a daughter. And that imagery then carries over to the next section. So we'll talk about it more next time, which is the imagery is very vivid there. But at any rate, he's saying what the plain thing that's being told here is that your former glory you'll have. This glory that's lost in exile is going to be returned. That's the point. So once we get through all the noodly stuff, that's the point. I'm going to take these lame people that don't know how to walk according to my paths, and those who I cast out because of their sinful hard-heartedness, and they who have been utterly destroyed and are very unimpressive are going to be made strong and impressive once again. And that's what I'm going to do. So what we have implicit here is that God is going to rescue his people out of exile to glory. Out of exile to glory. That's what he's going to do. So then it helps us to see part of the plan of exile in God's purposes. Because if you didn't have this intermediary state, it's almost like, and I hate to bring up an erroneous doctrine like purgatory. There is not a purgatory. If there is, we're in it. Do you know what purgatory is? Purgatory is a place you go if you haven't gotten rid of all your sin yet and you're not ready for heaven, according to Catholic doctrine. There's no biblical teaching on that. But what's happened here in exile is similar to that we are judged because of our hard-heartedness. We're cast away from God's presence. We're cast out. There's like a fence up. We're like those refugees with fences around them. And we've lost our home. And we can't go back. And our plight is desperate and we have no way to save ourselves. That's exile. But we're not in eternal death yet either. And there's a chance for restitution. Now, we can't make it happen, but there's nothing stopping God from making it happen. There's an opportunity for turning. We have to recognize, though, that we are not walking properly. God doesn't rescue righteous people. He rescues the lame. And apart from God's grace, we don't even begin to walk properly. Apart from his help, we don't even start. So prone to go after our own ways. We have a moral stubbornness. Sometimes it's called a moral inability. I think moral stubbornness is a better descriptor. In other words, it's not that we, like when God says, obey me, that we can't understand what he says, like we lack the capacity to understand it. Well, we understand it. We should obey him. We should give thanks to him. Or we lack the sort of the nature to be able to give thanks to God. No, we actually possess the inherent abilities to thank God, right? What we lack is the will to do it. We lack the desire to do it. Our heart goes after our own ways, and we can't stop. Those passions that we were talking about in Sunday school, those passions of the flesh. I want this. I want pride. I want to be great. I want to be lazy. I want to be, and you fill in the blank. And we have a whole array of things. Sometimes they war within our soul and we make ourselves miserable. And we do. But we're ruled by something, not God. And we have a moral stubbornness. Good news for us, brothers and sisters, that's the exact kind of people that Yahweh promises to save. And in fact, sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, to save. He came to save the lost. Paul speaks about this inability or this stubbornness in Romans 8, 6 through 9. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, it's not a sort of intrinsic, we lack the tools to please God. We lack the will to do it. We won't do it. And stubbornly, we won't do it. So this is the state to which he is sending his king to rescue us. And his king is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he puts us on death row so that we would know, one, that we are not right with God. Have you ever thought about that aspect of God's mercy here? That why our life is sometimes miserable is to know that all is not well between us and our Creator? What happens to your walk with the Lord when everything is going real well? And we're trying. What happens to a nation when everything's going well for that nation? Do they chase after God more fervently? Do they thank Him more energetically? No, they think, look at this great nation that we have built. We are strong. We're just like Nebuchadnezzar of old. Because we did this and we did that and we have these other things and we have tanks and we have an economy and and we boast. God is reminding us that we are exiles. Now, it's not wrong for us to try to mitigate some of the sin-cursed world's miseries. It's not wrong for us to comfort those who are suffering. It's not wrong to try to apply medicine and try to mitigate some of those painful things that are happening with our bodies. But we must not miss the larger lesson that this misery is because we stand under God's curse. We are in exile, and we forget that as Christians. But as Christians, how's the rest of the world going to know about this if we forget? If we start shuffling our feet every time something painful happens, well, how can a good God let this happen? Well, that is a very good question. And I'm glad you asked it. Because according to the Bible, all is not well between us and God. And why would it be? Look at the way you talk about God. Do you think He's pleased with that? Now again, don't misunderstand or misapply, because when catastrophes happen, it doesn't mean that particular person was worse than the other people. We've been over that plenty of times. It doesn't mean there's a particular curse for a particular sin that you just did yesterday. I mean, it's possible, but that's not usual. It's that we're in a sin-cursed world. That's why there's earthquakes and tornadoes. That's why there's sicknesses and plagues and pandemics. That's why there are liars and cheaters. That's why all these things happen. Because we're broken morally and physically. And the world's broken. Because we're in exile. Because we're all on death row. The clock is ticking. You are going to meet your maker. And when sentencing day comes, time's out. God is getting your attention. Are you listening? Are we listening? Because if we can't hear it, how on earth is the rest of the world going to hear it? There's mercy built into this pain, though. There's mercy built into it. It shows that God is not happy with us, but it also isn't the final state. God's judgment, though, is righteous. But He gives us an opportunity for repentance and faith. And so there's mercy built right into the judgment. That's the difference between exile and hell. Furthermore, as you start talking about exile and those categories, you start trying to communicate that to somebody that's wondering why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. We have the glorious opportunity to talk about how God plans to rescue us out of this exile. It's not about fixing this world. As much as we are right to try to mitigate some of the pains and sufferings, they will not end. They will not end until Christ comes back. People keep getting either cancer, or if we conquer cancer, then it'll be something else that we get. But we will still grow sick, and we will still die. Why? Because we're in a sin-cursed world. You can't put your hope in science. You can't put your hope in good government. You can't put your hope in a great leader. You can't put your hope in your own effort, your own strength, your own smarts. All those things are idolatry. Some of those things might be very good things in their proper place, but they're not God. There is only one God. And God is gathering lame, morally corrupt people, lame, and outcasts, people that are in exile, like us, who are in the midst of the struggle and the alienation that comes with being in exile. He gathers us and he strengthens us, according to the text, right? He's going to make them a strong nation. He's going to reign over them forevermore, eternally. It's an eternal gift. So even while there's not a lot of material, even as these first few opening verses in the section, there's still wealth of stuff to meditate upon. Consider how God gathers us. He gives us new birth. And we're going to talk about it more directly when we get to it later on in Micah. So I'm not going to go into it in great detail here, but John 3, you must be born again. God has to do it. Where do I find that in my text? Well, the fact that all through this section it's saying, I will, Yahweh says. I have afflicted and I will make the remnant. I'll make the strong nation. This is what God is bringing about. This is a sovereign act of God. He's not rescuing them because they're lovely. He's rescuing them to make them lovely. And so we must be born again. Maybe it's better to put it in a story like Jesus did with Zacchaeus as he lived this out. So you remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the traitor against his people, liar, cheater, getting wealthy on other people's by stealing and robbing from people. I mean, he's a despicable guy, and he hangs out with despicable people. And yet, when Jesus sees him, he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have dinner with you. Great honor. To have dinner with someone is to accept their hospitality, is accept them as a legitimate Israelite. And here is Jesus, this teacher, now going to have dinner with this terrible person, Zacchaeus. And you know the story. What does he say to all those who criticize him? It says, for the Son of Man, we know this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to seek and save the lost. That's good news for us, and it's good news for the world, because we're all lost. The bad news is we're exile, and we deserve to be there, because we will not turn to God. We are lame. We cannot walk according to his path, because we will not. But the good news is he's gathering people like that to be part of his eternal kingdom, to be part of a remnant, not only just of Israel, but now a remnant of the entire earth. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. It's basic logic here. We live on death row and can do nothing to save ourselves. And Jesus came and paid everything we owe so that he can gather us to himself by living for us, by dying for us, and now offering us salvation, rescue by this exchange. He takes responsibility for our sins, and we get credit for his righteous life and the payment paid for our sins. We get credit for that, so we can stand now before the righteous judge, and we will stand before the righteous judge, and he will say to us now through faith in Jesus Christ, not guilty. That's the glory of the gospel. Saved right out of death row, and now standing before the judge, that one is not guilty anymore because of the work of Jesus Christ. Really put your finger right on it. And you realize the context out of which we're being saved. Therefore, the natural conclusion is to run to Jesus if you haven't run to him already. And if you have, cling to him with both hands. You are not too broken for God, and nor am I. We ought not be surprised how much we wrestle and struggle with our sins, but we should never cave into it. We should continue to battle through faith in Jesus Christ, prayerfully, with one another, contending side by side for faith in the gospel, because only through faith in Jesus Christ do we get rescued out of death row and put in a family. So consider that vivid picture. We're standing behind the fences, outcasts, and then we're plucked out of that, and we're getting a hug from our Heavenly Father as one of His children. It's a striking vision. It's a striking recovery. John 6:35-37 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In 1 Timothy 1:15-16, the Apostle Paul says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I'm such a bad sinner that when he saves me, it shows how patient he is with sinners, because he's been patient with me. He's been patient with me too. Been patient with you. So cling to Jesus, whose patient love is perfect. Patient love is perfect. How do we cling to him? How do we run to him? And how do we cling to Jesus? Well, we can do this and should do this together. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's talking about hanging on to faith, that confidence in God's promises. He indeed saves exiles like us. He indeed does every bit necessary to make us not guilty before God. And he's securing us and gathering us into his kingdom, in which we will serve in his royal court forever and ever without end. King Jesus is gathering us as these royal subjects. So, what's the payoff as we hear God's voice in this passage? Well, one thing is that our love grows hot. Our love for God grows hot. Well, why is that? Like, we didn't become any more rescued because our eyes are seeing it. But our eyes need to see it for our love to grow. We need to think about it. We need to behold it. We need to marinate in it. And as we understand and believe what God has done for us, our love grows white hot. It's why we do this side by side, and why we pray for each other to this end. Now, I'm not criticizing any of the other things we pray for. It's not wrong to say, help us with the pain of exile. It's not wrong. But we want people to be saved out of exile. This should dominate our prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would keep us on the path, that you would keep us trusting you, that we'd hold firm to our hope, that we would cling to Jesus all the way until we get home, that we pray for the lost. We long to use this baptistry. We long to use it. Do we long to use it? We do, don't we? Let's long all the more that people will be saved out of exile. The local church is the hub of local missions. He's put us here. You go to places I don't go. Your brothers and sisters go to places you don't go. We all travel there with Christ. Let's gather and pray earnestly that God will pluck them out of exile and adopt them as family members. Lord, help us to use this baptistry. Our time with Jesus will be accentuated. What do I mean? You don't guilt yourself into a quiet time with God every day. This just never works. I mean, it's good to be disciplined and cultivate a habit, to be sure, but never mere habit will suffice. But if you love Jesus, and the way you can hear him until he comes back is in the Bible, then you want Bible. You want it on Sunday. You want it in Sunday school. You want it in, you want to be reading it. You want to be thinking it. Because you love Jesus. Pray that you would see how good Jesus is, and it will help your walk in the Word, with the Word. It'll help your prayer life. Reading the Bible and praying are like breathing and eating, brothers and sisters. And when you see that, when you see that having the living God present and active in our life is more fundamental to our living than actually eating or even breathing. You don't go, well, I breathed some air yesterday. That's good enough. I've taken a few breaths. I'm kind of tired. I want to give my chest a little rest. Let's cut that out. Or I had lunch yesterday. Having Christ, knowing Christ, speaking with Christ. We breathe. We pray because we must breathe. Because we must eat. We read the Word for the same reason. We've got to breathe and eat the Word of God. Because we need God. We need it so bad, and we're just beginning to glimpse it. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see how good you are. To save us, pluck us out of exile, and adopt us into your family. So that we would know you and want to know you and see your goodness more and more and more. And thirdly, our love for the congregation, to do this together, is not something, again, you just guilt yourself into doing. I could browbeat you. I'm sure a few more people come because they felt bad about coming to the Wednesday night or Sunday night or whatever. But I say come to those things because it's good to be with God's people. And then call those same people on the phone because it's good to connect with God's people. Share your life with the people sitting next to you and pray for each other and how you can pray for the things that you're being tempted with and the things that you're trying to grow into and the things that you're struggling with. And yes, I'd rather not have a headache or cancer or anything really terrible. Those things, pray through those things too, of course. Add that to the list. But pray that we would walk in faith. That we would walk with Jesus. How aware are you of the person sitting next to you, how they're doing with the Lord? I would like, my prayer is that it would be really ordinary that every member of this congregation would know how a lot of the other members are doing. Now, everybody's got a limit, and you can't know everybody equally well, of course. But it'd be ordinary to say, hey, how's it going? How can I pray for you? And it'd be ordinary to say something more than, oh, fine. It'd be ordinary to say, well, I could really use some prayer about this. Or today, I'm just kind of in a funk. Could you just, I don't even know what you should pray, but I probably could use them. Or all the myriad of things that happen to us day to day. But this, again, you don't guilt yourself into this. You get a taste for God. Because as we love each other, we love Jesus Christ. As we see his goodness and glory, our love grows. Our love for his word. Our love for talking to him in prayer. Our love for his people, his body. All of those things grow as we see God's goodness. So that's what I mean when I say cling to Jesus. This is how we cling to Jesus as we learn to appreciate his patient love for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would indeed work this miraculous life into us, that we would know you, that we would see you. As we're studying in Ephesians, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would see your goodness, see the joyful hope that we have before us, and that we would, by your grace, go there together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.